Good morning. Our scripture this morning for this particular Advent season, called As We Wait and Watch for Christ's Coming, is from Philippians chapter 1. So if you would please turn there with me in the church Bibles, it's page 1138. I'll read verses 3 through 11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And may God bless to our hearing, to our understanding, and the living of our daily lives this reading from His Word. Amen. As always, please hold on to that, and we'll look at a couple of other scriptures as well. And if you would please take hold of the paper, the purple paper sheet here. I almost said the purple preaching paper, but I knew I couldn't say that three times. And I know it looks like a lot of fill in the blanks, but the more I got into this particular text, every word, every phrase is important. And I thought I would just make it simpler. The blanks are really easy to fill in. But it's so full and packed with so much that I thought we'd spend our time unfolding this a few words at a time. I mentioned just earlier our Advent theme, as you can see, is called As We Wait and Watch for Christ's Coming, with the message today, He Who Began a Good Work in You. The question we're raising this year, and we have a different theme each year in Advent, so that we come to this season, the last thing Pastor Manuel and I want to do personally, let alone us as a church, is for a season like Advent to just become rote. Something that, well, we've done this before, we know the routine, let's go through all the motions again and put up the decorations and sing the old songs, but somehow it's not getting deep in our hearts. And every year we want to take some different angles to this particular season as Scripture gives us insight. So this year, what we're doing is standing, not just looking back to the first Christmas and saying, well, what did the prophets have to say about the coming of Christ, or what does that mean? But we stand in between two Advents. The first Advent, of course, Christmas, the coming of Christ. But Christ is coming again. And so the question is, as we live in this in-between time, how are we to live? And the Scriptures give us lots of insights into that. And this particular text happens to be one of them, which is why it's here today. So before I begin, keep that in mind. How are we to live in between the first and the second advent of Christ? I want to pray that the Lord will say something to each and every one of us today. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you, Lord, for the importance and the meaning of this sacred season. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts, so that its meaning may affect us in ways that transform us and that give us hope, that incline our voices in the words of that psalm to songs of joy. So teach us, Lord, speak to each and every one of us a word from you through your written word. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, I'm going to get moving here. We have a lot to go through, and I'm very well aware that you are aware that there's food out there waiting for you. And I have somebody in the back taking note of who leaves early to get in line first. And we're going to implement the old sacred rule, the first shall be last. Just kidding. So, kind of the opposite of that statement, Paul's affection. The first thing we notice here, it just jumps out at you, Paul's expressed heartfelt affection for the people, the church in Philippi. And as I say, this was a demonstration of his love. In verse 7, I have you in my heart. Remember now with Philippians, Paul is writing from prison. Now, most scholars think it's not like he was at one point in a dungeon, but that rather that he was in like a house arrest. So he was under arrest, house arrest, not free to come and go, but he was free to communicate, to have people come in and to write things like a letter to the Philippians. But nevertheless, he's confined and uncertain of what the future will bring. So he says, I have you in my heart. And in verse 8, he says, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It strikes me that we could have done a whole message just on that phrase. It seems to me that what we have to share with one another in the church is the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, we have to trust that God's going to love the people around us through me and through you. That we don't have to rely on working up liking this or that person. If you're honest, you like some people better than others, right? At least in other churches they do. But there's something about the affection of Christ Jesus. When you receive it, then you have something to share. And it's not like Paul saying, you know, I've worked up in my imprisonment all this affection for you. This, it's not so much an emotion as it is the affection of the living presence of Christ in Paul. I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. But notice the next fill in the blank. Paul's affection arose from their partnership in the gospel. God had brought them together in the providence of God. The connection had a purpose. And so Paul tells us that he always prayed with joy and with gratitude, verses 3 and 4, because of them, because of the partnership that they shared. And I think it's important that we take the time to notice why Paul was so grateful. In Philippians chapter 4, we find out why. In chapter 4, and beginning at verse 14, Paul writes, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." See, it gives you a sense of the heart, the affection going both ways. But what brought them together? The providence of God for the sake of partnership and the gospel. That's what we have together. That's what a church is meant to be. So often you hear from folks, I hear it regularly in discussions with people that don't go to church. I believe in God, but I don't feel like I need to go to church. Or they think of church as a membership on a roll or membership to an organization. How much better might we be if we didn't think so much in terms of membership in a religious organization, but rather committing to partnership with other brothers and sisters in Christ as far as spreading and sharing the gospel? A partnership means if one of the partners isn't there, something's missing. So that theme, it seems to me, is important. So first of all, on the one hand, I'm saying, you know, in this letter, it's so obvious from the beginning of Paul expressing his affection. But you have to remember, this is Paul. He's like a pastor, but he's more than that. He's an apostle. He wasn't always this way. He wasn't always this affectionate and kind in what he wrote to the churches. And as one example of that, if you would turn with me perhaps to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get a good example that Paul also felt that the Lord and the Spirit of God would lead him to express other things that the people might not exactly want to hear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 1 to 4, he says this: "Brothers, I would not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still," and there's the fill in the blank, "you are still worldly." Isn't that something that you and I can hear Paul saying to a church today? Do we not have to be mindful or wary of the natural human tendency to gravitate to worldly thinking, worldly ways of behaving and responding? Is it not even a sign of love that an apostolic statement is, "Hey, you're worldly, and this has to change"? "For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men, Corinthians? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Just go to the next page in chapter 4 and verse 18, and we see one more example. Paul writes, "Some of you have become arrogant." Now, how many of us like to have somebody tell us that? That's the other fill in the blank, that you're welcome to leave blank. "As if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love with a gentle spirit?" Seems to me, when you read through Paul's letters to churches, people like us in churches, he had a divine flexibility that his role as an apostle demanded. And so it was according to the church's needs that he was writing in love. And it's summed up in that last verse, "Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love with a gentle spirit?" All I can think of when I read that verse, little confession here, is when I was a little boy back in the 1800s. And but some of you, I know, had parents like I did. It was a generational thing. And they used to talk about, you'd get a whipping. Remember that? But the phrase, one of the biggest lies I have ever heard in my life, is when my dad would say, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." And every kid on the planet's thinking, "I don't think so." You know? So, no, I'm not calling all parents liars, maybe exaggerators. But Paul obviously is talking about a metaphorical whip here. And his metaphorical whip was rooted in love. He loved God and the church and the gospel more than his reputation of always being liked for what he wrote or said. It mattered enough to him to be able to come out and say, Corinthians, and we read about all the problems in that church, you know, you're worldly. I can't give you mature food because you still need more milk like babies. You're worldly. You know, you couldn't get away with that in a lot of places nowadays. You're arrogant. Shall I come with a whip or, you know, or gentle words? So I still think that was an expression of Paul's love. So we notice right off the bat that Paul begins this letter with making clear his affection for the Philippians. And we know some reasons for that. And he expresses gratitude for the church in Philippi because of their partnership in the gospel. The next thing we see is Paul's confidence. And that was a demonstration of his faith. In verse 6, he writes, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Here's a paraphrase. I am sure God will continue what he started with you until Jesus returns. And Bob and I like to quote the Message, something about Eugene Peterson's The Message that helps you to hear it in a new way. Love the way he put this verse. There has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Jesus appears. I hear that, don't you? Well, notice two things here. First of all, Paul gives God the credit. See, these are easy fill-in-the-blanks, right? He gives God the credit for what they were accomplishing in the gospel ministry. Neither Paul nor the people in the Philippian church could fail to acknowledge that it was God who began the good work in their midst. I've seen churches, I served a church where the people were so enamored with the founding pastor of their church many years before that they've never moved beyond it. Always hearkening back to the pastor, almost in an idolatrous sense, with more pictures of the founding pastor than Jesus in the church. And I saw this in one church to great detriment because that church had nothing but conflict after that pastor left. That pastor didn't start that church. It was God who began that work. And that pastor was just a humble servant. And I'm sure he was a good man too. I'm not criticizing him. But it's easy for us to forget that any good work in the church is God's work. And secondly, it would be God's faithfulness that would carry it on to completion. And this is where it really starts to matter. Paul's confidence was not ultimately in himself or in the church, but in God's faithfulness. And that is so important. He trusted, he was confident, he had faith in God's faithfulness to bring it all to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears. So he's looking again to the second advent of Christ. And so I ask you and myself this vital question for this church. Do you have that confidence? Not ultimately in any pastor or any member or elder or ministry, but in God's faithfulness and God's ability to carry on and bless this church's witness, bearing eternal fruit, some which we will see, much of which we will not, until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul said, I am confident of this. are you? That was a demonstration of his faith. And it is that faith that we need to preserve in our midst for the sake of God's best coming and continuing in this church. It has a lot to do with confidence that God is in our midst and that what he started here and what he's doing here, he will carry it on to completion until the day Jesus returns. So, Paul's affection, Paul's confidence, and the next thing is Paul's prayer. And this was a demonstration of his love, of his hope, rather. So often we see these three cardinal virtues, faith, hope, and love, all through the New Testament. A demonstration of his hope. Prayer is a demonstration of hope. This is an apostolic prayer. I ask you this, if Paul were to show up here in our church today and he were to say, I would like to pray for all of you, wouldn't it really matter to us how the Apostle Paul would pray for us, what he would pray about, what he would long to see in our midst? His prayer was for his partners in the gospel. And you and I can continue that partnership in Christ. He says, this is my prayer. This is what I'm hoping for in you. This is what I care about and long to see happen in your midst. So I pray for these things. And I've broken it down into some questions. Very simple, like what? What did he pray for in this church? Verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. This is another one of those phrases where we could spend a whole message here. Notice, let's make it simple. Notice, love and knowledge belong together. We have a tendency to separate the head and the heart. Either something is an expression of our emotions or it's a rational thing. Let's be logical about this. There's no such thing in the Bible. It's not an apposition or opposition between head and heart. The way to think of this is human love. Perhaps even dating. Dating at its best, what's its purpose? To get to know the other. You can't love someone you don't know. Your love can't deepen towards that person if you cease to know them on deeper and deeper levels. That's why married love, in time, deepens into a mystery of loving, the continual exploration of the unknown and the mystery in the other person, you see, that perhaps complements you. Not always. See? But love and knowledge belong together. So when you cease interest in knowing the other, you cease to grow in love. It's the same with God. We cannot grow in our love for God if we don't continue to know God in deeper and deeper levels. So the knowledge of the Word, the experiential knowledge of God, of communion in prayer, help us to grow in the knowledge and the love of God. So our love demands that we grow in the knowledge of God. And what is it that we learn about God? Well, the Scriptures are continually showing us in story and in teaching. God is a compassionate God. He is full of mercy. He is a forgiving God. He is patient with us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. God is good. God is righteous. God is love. On and on and on. And the way the Holy Spirit teaches us is that we implant these truths through Scripture in our minds, and over time they are worked into our hearts, into our experience. Hearts not meaning emotion, but rather the center of our being, our soul. And then he adds in verse 9, knowledge and depth of insight. The depth of insight is referring to applied knowledge. In other words, to know God is to know how God thinks and how God relates to the world and people and events, to know God's will. So you start having a sense of right and wrong, of what is good and of what is evil. And that leads to the next question, from what to why? Why did Paul pray that your love may abound, you see, in knowledge, etc.? Verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until when? The day of Christ. For the second time, he's referring to the second advent. He's talking to people who are living in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. So, in short, what's Paul saying here? I want you to be ready for judgment day. Advent, and here's the fill in the blank. Advent means celebrating Christ's first coming and all that it means for us and for our salvation, for the coming of the kingdom of God, for the purpose we have in life, for the Savior who died for our sins, all that's wrapped up in his coming and his ministry. But it also means being ready for Christ's second coming. Paul's doing nothing but echoing what Jesus said. Be ready. You do not know what day the Son of Man will come. He'll come in the twinkling of an eye. These things will happen. People will be marrying and given in marriage. They will be about their work. One will be taken, another will be left behind. It'll be sudden, as it was in the days of Noah. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. People will just be about their business, and they're going to be shocked when Jesus returns and closes up shop. It could happen at any moment. And so that's how life is to be lived. We look back, we celebrate, our lives are shaped and formed by the coming of the Savior, but we also are told to be ready for Christ's second coming. The question is how? And that's the next verse, verse 11. Having been filled, when it says filled, it means having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The fruit of righteousness that comes through, that's a key word to me, through Jesus Christ. And then he says, to the glory and praise of God. And so I wrote out this next sentence here because it's so key. The source of what every Christian and every church needs is Jesus Christ. And the fruits that result from abiding in him. So God expects you and me to get filled with the fruits of righteousness, living in between the first and the second coming. On the one hand, righteousness is something that's imputed to us. You see, we come to Christ in faith, and what happens? We receive the righteousness of Christ. We give him our sins, he gives us his righteousness. Good deal, right? So the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us so that we are righteous in him. But the other righteousness we're speaking of here is a righteousness, that righteousness must unfold. If our faith is real, our righteousness will bear fruit. And that's why, as we've said so many times from this pulpit, one of the key things that the Reformer said in the Reformation is that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We are given the righteousness of God at salvation, but that righteousness is meant to bear fruit so that we are filled with the fruits of righteousness. So that's how God gets glorified. And I couldn't help but think of the Gospel of John, for this is what Jesus tells us as plainly as could be in John 15 and verse 5 with those famous words, I am the vine. What are you and me? The branches. If a man or woman abides or remains in me, and I in him, He will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So, in verse 8, he takes it to its conclusion. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And so Paul agrees with Jesus when he concludes his prayer with the words in Philippians, to the glory and praise of God. Jesus said, this is to my Father's glory. Paul prays and says, all this to the glory and praise of God. So, let's wrap it up. The food's getting cold, right? No. How are we to live between the first and second advents of Christ? I'll put it real succinctly. By demonstrating three things. By demonstrating love as partners in the gospel of Christ. I think we should all become Texans when we enter the church. And when you walk in, say to one another, how about at our greeting time next week? Howdy, partner. Spelled with a D, I think. Partner, right? Howdy, partner. Well, we can pray about that. Demonstrating love as partners in the gospel of Christ. That's what we are. Secondly, demonstrating faith in the God who is faithful to carry us and our work through to a wonderful completion when Christ returns. His message, I believe, is be confident of this. It has nothing to do with whether you're a mega church or a mini church or something in between. God does mega works, much of which we don't even see. We don't have eyes to see. You see, be confident of this. He who began a good work in this church 55 years ago, is it? Or so? He will carry it on to completion, to its wonderful fulfillment. And we will see that at the second coming of Christ. So, number three, demonstrating hope, because that's what prayer is. Demonstrating hope, trusting that as we abide and remain in Christ, He will bear fruit through us, here and now, through the ministries that He raises up, through regular folks like you and me. So, I urge you and myself on this Sunday, in light of this text, let us grow in the knowledge and love of God. Keep them together. The knowledge and the love of God in Jesus Christ. He alone can keep us pure and blameless. Until tomorrow? No. Till next Sunday? No. He can keep us pure and blameless until the day of Christ, the end of the age, when He returns with His rewards. So, we are here to glorify and praise God. And that just happens to be why Jesus came at Christmas, that He might draw unto Himself a people who would be for the glory and the praise of God. And friends, that's exactly why Jesus will come again. Let us pray. O Lord, may loving affection, confident faith, and hope-filled prayer characterize our lives and our church. May our love grow with knowledge and discernment. Help us to discern and to know what is best, so that in the day of Christ, we may by grace be pure and blameless, having produced a harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. May our lives and may our church glorify God, both now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen.